Jesus is the main subject of Isaiah chapter 42. He's referred to as the Lord's servant. God is, 600 years before Christ, predicting what his method in ministry is going to look like. Remember, in the first few chapters, of chapter 42, our Lord Jesus takes center stage, and I love the emphasis on his gentle approach to calling a nation to repentance. He's not crushing anybody. He's not breaking spirits. He's not, exploiting vulnerabilities or creating humiliation even. It actually says his approach is quite gentle. A bruised reed he won't break. A smoking flax he doesn't snuff out. But the idea is he approaches humanity very gently. And the first coming of Christ is in view, and how the nation responds and all the filth and all the sin that the nation needs to repent of. And as the Lord Jesus shows up, you know the deal. He brought tremendous light to an otherwise very dark and blind culture. It's our testimony, right? I shared a little bit of personal stuff last week, but let's just suffice it to say he has brought light to a very dark culture and a very blind heart. You're grateful for that, aren't you? In response to that, we pick up in verse 10, 11, and 12. This is a little interlude, a little pause in the narrative, and it's just a proper response to all that God has done through the first coming of Christ. Sing with me. That's funny. Read with me, verse 10. You don't want to sing with me. But it does go like this. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles or coastlands, and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, and let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands or coastlands. The idea is nations that surround Israel, actually. This concept, guys, and it's on the heels of God doing a new thing. Please see that. If you don't mind, if you could just go back to verse 9 quickly. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The context is a new thing, and God is saying to the nation of Israel, I'm going to do a new thing by sending my servant who is going to redeem you and usher in a new covenant. That's the context of the first 9 verses of chapter 42. It's a very new thing. They're accustomed to this old covenant, this law that they lived by. An if-then covenant. If they obeyed and didn't deviate from the left to the right, then God would bless. But if they strayed and turned their backs on God, then God would allow the curses that are described in the law to take over and be the norm. It was an interesting season. But everything changed, brothers and sisters, when our Lord Jesus breathed his last breath and said, it is finished. And he ushered in a new covenant. Now, how would you expect that somebody would respond to that, right? And I love the spirit inspiring this text. How would you expect people to respond to that? Just this. Sing a new song. Come on, guys. Light the place up. Can you believe what God has done? He's redeemed us from our sins. He's made a way. We no longer are slaves to this law. And you would expect, because God did a new thing, that people would sing a new song and be spontaneous in their worship of him. Tragically, there's been seasons of that in the last 2,000 years. You can see revival has broken out here and there and everywhere, truthfully, but inconsistent. There's also the other, where people have acknowledged the coming of Christ. Maybe they've read the Bible. Maybe they've sat in church and heard about it. Far from singing a new song, though. More like a yawn and an eye roll and, just moving on. And it's an improper response to the good things that God has done. What if I slow down a minute and just focus, because I gave you some homework. I hope that you would leave last week and go home and really consider the idea of spontaneity in our worship. This idea of singing a new song, it actually comes up 6 times in the Old Testament. This is the one time it's in Isaiah. 5 times you actually read that very phrase in the Psalms, which, by the way, if you're new to church, the Psalms are the Hebrew songs. It's the Hebrew hymnal. And strategically throughout their big hymnal of 150 songs, that five of them encourage the singing of a new song. Spontaneous expression. And listen, I love traditional music. I love it. I love going back hundreds and even 1,000 years ago and hearing cultural expression. I absolutely love music, always have. Was raised in a very musical home. But there's something dangerous about old and well-worn grooves, especially as it relates to worship. There's something dangerous about tradition. I think God is drawing our attention to it. I really do. And he's saying, don't forget to be real and spontaneous in your worship. Don't forget to sing a new song, something that comes from your heart, something that just overwhelms you now and you have to sing and express. And that to me, like I was sharing with you before, that to me proves there's authentic life there. And if I can be picturesque, there's authentic romance there, okay? I'm not trying to make our understanding of the worship of God weird at all, but in a romantic or love relationship, some spontaneity is kind of a big deal, right? It shouldn't all be scripted and formal. And boy, it can be, guys. It can be very scripted and formal as it relates to church and worship of God. I grew up in church, man. I've seen it from all kinds of different angles. And I know until I was probably 20 years of age, I had been to a lot of church, and I don't know that I ever heard a new song in church. All those years, man. Until I started worshiping with this crazy tattooed t-shirt crowd called Calvary Chapel, where all of a sudden I was hearing songs I'd never heard before with different instrumentation. And I, at first, I'm like, you can do that? That's okay? And to see young people with their hands up in the air, like, whoa, it was a completely new thing for me. And I realized, man, these people are writing music to God now? You know, that I'm telling you, that was a foreign concept to me growing up in church. And yet, as I read the scriptures, it's actually encouraged, man. What is God doing in your life today? And hear the Spirit of God. Whether you're a musician or not, express that, man. Share that. Shout it out and get up on a mountain so the world can hear. New and spontaneous equals life, brothers and sisters. And there's just something about that I think we have lost maybe from the big picture. Surely you guys drive down the road, right, in down East Main. Surely the view isn't still. You're not numb to it, right? Surely you look out over the water and you see the sunrise and you're like, praise God, that is absolutely beautiful. That's what I mean, that there still should be something that wells up inside us that is spontaneously worshiping God and acknowledging God. To see your grandkids or to see your children, something ought to stir up inside us, and we give God the rightful praise and glory that he deserves. I think that's huge, actually. And don't we get old and stuffy and boring? I don't know how else to say it, man. We look at a sunset and we just change the channel and sip our coffee and don't even stop for a moment and say, man, God, you made that for me. You don't care about a sunset. You made that and the beauty of it to let me know that you're glorious and beautiful and great and genius. And take a moment and breathe that in, not to sound weird, and sing a new song to the Lord. It's a really big deal. And then the other thing I would suggest to you, and I know this isn't everybody's favorite topic, but dispensations. It's interesting to me, the more time goes on, the more me, as a dispensationalist, I believe God has worked in different ways over time, and I actually believe God still has a plan for the nation, the people, Israel. And that's called dispensational theology. And boy, it's getting real poo-pooed on as time goes forward. But what do you think this is all about? All these encouragement to express worship and praise always comes on the heel of a significant change, a new thing that God has done. I mean, do you guys know that there's some very intelligent theologians today that think God has done everything he's ever going to do? It's over. And we're just kind of playing out time. all Bible prophecy was fulfilled, they say, in AD 70. There's nothing left forward to look forward to. Oh, that sounds horrible to me. Nothing? There's nothing? Well, there's some things left undone then, God. No, that's symbolic. They like to just allegorize all the stuff that he hasn't done that he promised he would. I say God is still working. He still has a plan, and there are dispensations. And the big one that is yet to happen is what we call the kingdom age or the millennial reign of Christ. And I'm telling you, it's coming to a theater near you. It absolutely is. And every time we're told to sing a new song, it's interesting through the scriptures. It's on the heels of one of those significant changes. The only other place you see this, sing a new song, is in the book of Revelation. It's when the church shows up in heaven and they all sang a new song. I mean, we've rehearsed it a few times up here. We call it the Revelation song, but I'm sure it's a little bit different when we get there. But man, there's something to this singing a new song. I'll leave it alone for now, but it's a fascinating concept to me. The church needs some life as far as I'm concerned. Hey, isn't it a blessing to hear a little voice? You know, and to hear that little disciple of Christ get developed and to stand up in front of people and sing a new song. And that's what family does, guys. Family listens to the kid playing the clarinet in the back room, and you're like, you know, when people get up here and teach and they're not your favorite teacher, a family allows for that because we're a family. Yeah, a little rusty, wasn't so good. Well, let's encourage that stuff, guys, because new is important. New proves life. Please don't lose sight of that. And let me just say one more thing. I think some of us parents need to encourage our young ones to get in front of people more often, to perform and do some things in front of people, to speak in front of a crowd, and to encourage an expression or a talent, because we do have a cripplingly timid culture among us. And there used to be a big emphasis in getting kids to do a presentation in front of their school or church, public speaking, but now we kind of shrink away from that. I'm not sure why, but I'm telling you, the church of all people should encourage our kids to be bold and outspoken, and we've got to help them overcome the timidity that is kind of crippling this culture. Our kids have stuff to say, man. I hang out with your kids every Sunday night, all the high school kids. There's some depths to these kids. There's some really cool things that are stirring around in their minds, but they just don't have an outlet. And most importantly, we parents, we got to push that. I believe that with all my heart. Something to think about. Maybe we can curb the timidity that's common among the youth. I think we can. Okay, moving on. There's the first coming of Christ. Now the second coming of Christ. It begins in verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Now, if you're thinking about the first coming of Christ, it was predicted he will not yell. He will not shout out in the streets. That's what it said, right? But this time around, he's gonna shout all right. He's gonna roar, in fact. He's gonna be very confrontational and victorious over his enemies. Of course, this is a different coming of Christ altogether. This isn't contradictory. There's the first coming or the first advent of Christ that gives way to the church age, which is what we're currently experiencing. But that comes to an end when Christ returns and establishes a kingdom. And his approach is very different. If you love and know the gentle, you know, meek approach of Christ now, please know that that is a limited time offer. Right now, even in this room, the presence of Christ is no doubt here, and he invites us to know him. He invites us to walk with him. He invites us to repent of our sins and turn our back on this world and follow him. But there is a time when he shows up and demands it. That's what the scriptures teach. There's actually a time when Christ returns on a white horse with eyes like fire and demands compliance. That's what the scriptures teach. He roars like a mighty man of war. And that event is yet future, brothers and sisters. We've never seen that side of Christ. He rode on a donkey. Can't get more humble than a young donkey, right? His sandals, his toes would be dragging on the ground as he rode this little equivalent to a tricycle, a big wheels. Remember the big wheels? Those things were awesome, right? Imagine a grown man on one. Jesus rode a baby donkey into Jerusalem. What a humble king. Second time around, not going to be the case. And this goes on to explain that very event. Look what he says. Look what God says to the prophet Isaiah. I find it fascinating. Verse 14, I have long time held my peace. I've been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman, a woman in labor. And I will destroy and devour at once. And you might be thinking, that doesn't sound like Jesus at all. Exactly. Exactly. That isn't Jesus, round one. This is Jesus, round two. The righteous judge glorified. And don't you love the expression? I have held my peace for a long time, world. I have refrained from what I in my righteous justice, intend and want to do. I have, and this comes up, which is very interesting, I've turned a blind eye, I've turned a deaf ear, I've allowed the human race to continue in defiance, very mercifully, and all the while inviting people to turn and to know me. Hasn't God been merciful? Aren't you glad that this didn't happen 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Some of us would have missed the boat. Some of us would have completely missed the train. Aren't you glad that God is not slack concerning his promises, but he is patient towards us, not willing that any should perish? He's just been sitting by for thousands of years. Come on, Aaron Dudley. Come on, Joey. Come on, Sue. Jump on the train. I'm about to drop the gavel. I want you in before that has to happen. What an awesome God he is. And he's describing that here, even in the reality of his judgment, his destruction of what we call life on earth as we know it. He's saying, I've been very, very patient. He indeed has. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. I will make the rivers islands. I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and the crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. What a promise. I intend to show up. And in the scriptures, if you're interested, you read about the millennial age. It's fascinating. The topography of earth changes. There's even a removal or at least an arrest of the cursed or sin state. It's really interesting. But things change on the globe, literally on the globe, when Christ returns. And then there's this awesome promise of exposing darkness and lies and deceit and fixing things. I love that promise, making the crooked things straight. I love it. I love the promise. Because I know you're with me, as I look at the world today, man, there's a lot crooked in our world, isn't there, church? There's a lot that's just so messed up. There's so much injustice. I mean, the fact that we have to support monthly one of our own who would just as soon be here with his family, but he's in Nepal learning a language that is not his mother tongue, fighting in the trenches to rescue young women from sex slavery. I promise you, Eric Bieler would rather be right here with us, eating our food and worshiping and being here. But love compels him to be in Nepal. And there's a lot crooked in this world, man, a lot crooked in this world. And for him to report and say, you know, you wouldn't believe the people. You wouldn't believe the nations, our own. You wouldn't believe the dollars that are behind this sex slavery issue. It's not the dirty, dark people in the far off distant. It's neighbors, you know. It's people that are highly esteemed among men. They travel to these little poor places, and they exploit the vulnerability and weaknesses of people with their wealth. It's pretty sick. And man, it does my heart good, because I can get really wound up about that stuff, and I can start thinking crazy thoughts, and I think, I'll put a mission trip together. Come on, men, let's go on a mission trip. We'll all get baseball bats and, you know, fruity drinks, and we'll go make stuff happen, right? Don't you think that way sometimes, dads? Dads of daughters? that's not so bad, I don't think. But then I realize, oh, I better not go there too much. And then to know that our Lord Jesus says, listen, Aaron, I'm going to do that and more. I'm going to show up to this world, and I am going to turn all of those monsters on their heads. And I'm going to set free every villain, and I'm going to move in such a way where this world is right again, and righteousness prevails in the land. And I think, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the midst of judgment, church, I think about the mercy that that's going to entail. I think about the people that are going to be vindicated and set free. Judgment is a tough thing, right? It's tough to swallow. But then when I realize the result of his judgment, oh, there's such a mercy even in it, because his captives that are being set free, I can't wait, personally. Okay. Hey, if you're interested in a missions trip, let me know, all right? Verse 17, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images like Molech and all these gods that promote sex and sexual perversion and the destruction of the children that are a result. Those individuals that worship such images will be greatly ashamed, the scriptures say. That say to molten images, you are our gods. Hear ye deaf and look, and you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect? That's a tough one. This particular blind and deaf servant is also described as perfect and blind as, there it is again, the Lord's servant. Now, it's fascinating to me. You can read a bunch of commentary, and it's fun to read commentary. I like to. Well, maybe it's fun for me. Love to see different perspectives and takes. There's no one that I found that will make the statement that this servant in context is actually Jesus. But that's what the context teaches. The servant of the Lord is Christ, the one who comes and he won't, you know, break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoking flax. The servant in the whole chapter 42 is actually none other than the Messiah. It's what the chapter is about. But then there's this interesting verse who refers to this perfect servant as blind and deaf. And most of the commentators will just do a very convenient switch right here and say, well, in that verse, he must be referring to Israel, his servant, who is indeed blind and deaf. But I see that violating the context. And the immediate context here is the servant, which is the Messiah, and how he has been waiting for a long time and refraining himself. And I think, personally, the idea is his servant, the Messiah, has been willfully blind and deaf in that he hasn't pounced on the debauchery of the human race. You can read that, study that on your own. I've come to a little bit of a different conclusion on that. But this perfect blind servant has refrained. He's turned away. In fact, it even describes that very same thing in the New Testament, you know, how God has observed humanity and all its sin, and he's winked at it for a time, allowing them to have a moment to repent and to change. That seems to fit the context a little bit better, actually. Our Lord Jesus, man, have you ever considered, just to go a little bit further, and then we'll do the last portion of this chapter, have you ever thought about what Jesus sees in a given day here on planet Earth? Not literally blind, not literally deaf, but the idea is to willfully and temporarily ignore is the idea. I think about it all the time, man. What we see in just our little world, just things that we hear and observe and think, oh man, dear Lord, how could a mom, how could a dad? You know, we do these things, right? But then when you realize that God sees everything, he doesn't miss anything. And what God, what the righteous judge observes in this world in a given 24-hour period and doesn't just hit the button, so to speak, it's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? God has ignored a lot is the idea. He's ignored a lot. He is gracious. He's slow to anger. He's merciful. But the context suggests there is a time when he is going to act. By the way, that really brings, I believe, some validity to our role here on earth, brothers and sisters. What's our role? It's to get people ready. Get people ready. To preach the gospel, to plead with people if necessary, to influence people in the scriptures so that they aren't a recipient of the wrath of God. It's inevitable, guys. Think about that. It's inevitable. This world is moving towards judgment. By the terror of the Lord, the Apostle Paul would say, we persuade men. He really believed this earth is moving towards final judgment. And that was the very thing that motivated him to persuade and plead with people. I think that's legitimate. I guess I'll leave you with this and we'll move on to the next subject. But to what degree is there an urgency in your heart to share the gospel with people? Isn't that a legitimate question? To what degree is there an urgency in your heart? And I believe to the degree there's an urgency in your heart is to the degree that you believe this earth is moving towards judgment. I believe that with all my heart. If it's just, it's something, I'll save the gospel stuff to Pastor Aaron. I question if you really believe, man, that your loved one, your unsaved spouse, your unsaved child or parent or coworker, do you really believe, man, the human race is kind of dangling by a thread at this point? And it makes you wonder, man, we're kind of clammed up. Maybe not you. Maybe you're active in sharing and inviting and talking about God and preaching the gospel at your school and church. But I just know as a whole, the church is kind of clammed up these days. We've allowed the world, the godless world, to silence our message because we've bought this crazy lie. We got to separate faith and belief and church stuff, keep it in church, and let, you know, the public world have the public world. That's crazy, man. It's exactly opposite from what Jesus said. No, go into the world, the public, and preach the gospel. Don't let them shut you up, church. Get louder, in fact. And preach with urgency. And by preach, I just mean proclaim. We don't need to be preachy, but we need to proclaim. We need to tell people. All right, let's finish up. Let's see. Verse 20. Seeing many things, but thou observe not. Opening the ears, but he hears not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey and none delivers, for a spoil and none saith restore. Man, that is something we got to talk about. Did you hear that? The vulnerability among the human race is kind of the subject here in this verse. People are robbed and spoiled. Does that bother you? That your neighbor is being robbed and exploited in all kinds of ways, man. Your neighbor and mine, they're being robbed and spoiled through social media. They're being robbed and spoiled by the marketing and consumer emphasis of their culture. They're being robbed and spoiled by the government school systems. There's a lot that's reaching into our families and taking and exploiting. And what's interesting about that is it was predicted that that's the way the world would look just prior to his return. The robbing and exploitation of people, vulnerable people. Goes on from there and says, man, they're all of them snared in holes. Man, trapped, snared in holes. Man, the human race is characterized in the last days as commonly stepping into traps, snares that are laid for them. I mean, we use the term addiction. We use the term caught up. But addiction isn't just a chemical issue. There's traps laid for us, and we step into them, man, as a culture. Hey, yeah, we were talking about this early this morning in the 6:30 service. It's this very reason I'm convinced that Jesus taught us to pray every single day, lead me not into temptation. Check it out, guys. You guys are familiar with what an algorithm is, right? I'm just learning this stuff. Some of you are way ahead of me, but you know, there's apps on your phones. Apparently, it's a little disturbing from my uninformed perspective, but there's apps on your phone, on your phones that pattern you like a predator, man. Like we did just last month. You pattern an animal, find out where he's sleeping, find out where he's eating, get between him, you get yourself some freezer meat, right? Just pattern the animal and get involved in that pattern, and you're going to find him or her or both, whatever the case may be. Well, you understand, you have, and I have, an enemy that patterns us and has been doing so for 2,000 years. He's figured out, man, you always go in this direction. You always move here, and he just sets traps for us in any given day. And because he's been watching our well-worn grooves, he set up stands. He set up sniping positions. He set up blinds. He set up snares, and he just is waiting for us to step into those and get us. And then he exposes us. The same tempter, the scripture says, is also the accuser of the brethren. But check it out, guys. Jesus said, get me involved. Get me involved on a daily basis, and I'm telling you, I will lead you around the temptations and the snares. Isn't that cool? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But it's characteristic of the world in the last days. People are just falling into traps. It seems like easily falling into traps. Just walking into these things without a care in the world. Very unaware and uninformed. That's interesting to me. They're hid in prison houses. That's a hostage situation, just so that we're clear. People are being held hostage against their will. They are prey, and none delivereth. Well, we can't be bothered, right? We got retirement to save up for. We have this vacation that we need to go on. We can't be bothered with the things that are going on in this world. We can't really get involved. I mean, it's too big for one guy to deal with anyway. And the apathy that is very characteristic of our day is even predicted here. No one to rescue, no one to deliver. You know, if you look at a percentage of Christian people, how many Christian people are actually involved in the work of the Lord? You know what I mean? Man, pray to the Lord of the harvest and he will send laborers into his field. Great is the harvest and few there are that labor. That's what the scriptures teach. And then here's the one that really bothers me. None delivers for a spoil. That's gain. Someone's gaining from all of this. Love of money is the root of all evil, remember? And none saith, restore. There's not even a desire that the current circumstances are going to change. There isn't even a desire for revival, for a restoration to happen. We've gotten so used to it, the Bible says. We've just given up. We've thrown in the towel and say, I guess this is just how it's going to be. And boy, 700 years ago, or 700 years before Christ, 2,700 years ago, I feel like the Holy Spirit really had his finger on the pulse, because complacency and apathy is the norm today. It's no one's problem, apparently. It's always there. It's always someone to blame. But who is out there that really wants to see reform and change and revival and restoration? You actually feel like a crazy person if you even suggest that we should mobilize and do something about it. You know what I mean? Oh, here we go again. It's very spiritual to want justice. It's very spiritual to want safety and security and economic prosperity in a city. Don't believe me? What's the most non-spiritual work you can think of in the scriptures? Here's one for you. Nehemiah, you ready for this? He built a wall. Whoa. That's it. Rocks and mud. And he built a wall around a city. Nothing innately spiritual about that. But it was all about the productivity, the honor, the safety, the security, the economic freedom, the individual or the distinction of the people. It's all just a political thing, right? He was financed by a Persian king. And yet, there isn't a better example in the scriptures where God was involved every step of the way. In fact, there isn't a character in the scriptures that prays more than Nehemiah. Every step of the way, God, 14 times Nehemiah prays and invokes the name of the Lord in his wall-building ministry. I think sometimes we get this weird idea, unless we're exactly praying or exactly preaching the gospel, it has nothing to do with the work of the Lord. I don't know, man. I don't see it. But Nehemiah was called by God to build a wall, and it was absolutely a work of the Lord. And God was very involved. I see this. No one says restore. We've all just said, and somehow we've spiritualized. Yeah, what's going to happen is going to happen. And we've made that very noble. I don't think it's the heart of God at all. But a longing for restoration, a longing for change. More about that later. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Personal challenge. Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? They would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. We live in a world right now, brothers and sisters, where there's a blame game going on all the time. Whose fault is it? Even currently, the conflict in Israel, whose fault is it? And there's a growing anti-Semitic thing going on. It's very disturbing to me, very concerning to me. And it certainly isn't based on fact, that's for sure. And then there's some of us that want to take the opposite extreme and act like it's all the Palestinians or the Jordanian, the Arab presence in Israel. Well, actually, the scriptures do say, what's allowing trouble in Israel? God says, me, I'll own it. I'm allowing the trouble that's taking place in Israel. I am. Why? Because they've rejected me. I am allowing this. And there's pawns and there's people. And everybody has a level of responsibility to share in this, by the way. But ultimate culprit, God says, me. Because I'm trying to bring that people whom I love to their knees so that they acknowledge me once again. All in the context of what the earth is going to look like just before the coming of Christ. It's interesting, right? I feel like this is so on the money, so appropriate this morning. I did it. And I do love this, guys. I got to point this out before we close. Notice Isaiah says, against whom we have sinned. That's characteristic of the men of God. Always identifying themselves with the sin of their people. I don't know of a particular sin that Isaiah was guilty of, but I certainly see this as humble and honest. We have sinned, man. I share in it too. It's our fault. And the last verse we'll look at. Therefore, he has poured upon him the fury of his anger, the strength of battle. It set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Man, the house is on fire, God says. And yet people are completely oblivious to the fact that the house is on fire. Have you ever been concerned about your neighborhood? Have you ever been concerned about your community? Have you ever been concerned about your state? And you try to get people to see, the place is on fire, guys. We're in survival mode. Things are getting bad, and you know, you're a conspiracy theorist, right? Or you're one of them crazy political guys. The place is on fire, and people just don't care. That blows my mind. But yet it was predicted in the scriptures that that would be the case. The place is torched all around us in a very real way. Try to get people with the Spirit of God that live inside of them, with the truth of God's word memorized. Try to get them to be concerned about that. It's a difficult quest, actually. And it always has been, apparently. It's always been a challenge. Well, let's let the Spirit of God speak to our hearts about that very thing. Lord, we love you. We're really grateful to know your word, and it blows my mind every time I read it how perfect your word is and how even such an old document speaks directly to life on earth. Lord, your word is, it's concrete, it's ancient, it's historically accurate, but it's also alive and powerful today. Lord, it's both of those things, and I certainly want to give you the honor and respect you deserve, Lord, in light of just reading that passage. Praise you, God, for your word and the wisdom of it. Help us to be people wise enough to respond to it, Lord. That's my prayer. And Lord, just bless our afternoon. What an awesome opportunity to sit around a table and eat food and catch up with our family and love one another. So bless the afternoon, Lord. We're grateful. We love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.